Thanks to the boy for singing for us. Indeed, thanks be to God for his great love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we want to complete a series on the book of Titus. This is the third Sunday sermon for the book of Titus. So turn with me now to Titus chapter 3 and keep our Bibles open there. Let me begin with a question. What will it take to fulfill the Great Commission in our society today? What will it take to fulfill the Great Commission in our society today? How does the book of Titus answer to this question? If the Cretans Christians were to shine for Jesus on an island infested with liars, with evil brutes, with lazy gluttons, they must show themselves as men and women who are trustworthy, godly, and ready to do good. And it is for this reason that Paul left Titus on Crete, precisely to order the church such that she is able to witness for Jesus there. However, the power for effective witness does not rest simply in a few good men and a few good women. Rather, Paul declares the power in the opening verses of his letter to Titus there in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Now look at me now to Titus chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. What they must possess is the faith and knowledge of the truth that rests on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to Paul by the command of God, our Savior. And so it reminds us again that nothing more and nothing less than their full dependence on a trustworthy God with a trustworthy gospel and a trustworthy hope can they make disciples of Jesus out of liars, out of brutes, and out of gluttons. God is trustworthy. He does not lie. Therefore, the people of God must also be trustworthy servants and witnesses of that trustworthy gospel and hope. And so in chapter 1, elders are to be trustworthy leaders of the gospel. They are to refute false teaching by the truth-telling and truth-teaching and also truth-living. Now note that it is one thing to be a reliable leader, but it is quite another thing to be reliable in gospel ministry. There are indeed out there many reliable and trustworthy non-Christian leaders who can organize camps, who can run a study hub like what we do here, who are able to manage organizational finances much like what we do here. But Christian leaders are to measure up to that, if not surpass them, in their character of trustworthiness. But the object to which Christian leaders must ultimately prove trustworthy and reliable is the gospel entrusted to them by our Lord Jesus Christ. It is gospel reliability, gospel faithfulness, and gospel trustworthiness that is the litmus test, differentiating a truly Christian leader from all other reliable leaders out there. And then in chapter 2, the church community, similarly, is to be a trustworthy witness of the gospel by their godly treatment of one another and zealousness for good work. And then this morning in chapter 3, Christian people are to be trustworthy citizens and civilians in view of that gospel. God is trustworthy. He does not lie. Therefore, the people of God must fulfill the Great Commission by the power of that trustworthy gospel alone and in the face of oppositions to rest firmly in the trustworthy hope of eternal life. Without that power, without that eternal hope, we Christian people have absolutely nothing in our arsenal to go out and make disciples of all nations against the odds and against the hostilities. A trustworthy God, a trustworthy gospel, and a trustworthy hope. What is so powerful about this threefold truth? And why do we need such a truth? And when you go back to work tomorrow morning in your office, and your department head wants you to butter up a report for a management meeting, what is your gospel response? And when you lunch out with some of your colleagues and the conversation turns into a slandering gossip of certain individuals not in that group, what is your gospel response? How do you deal with a highly opinionated and disagreeable person in your team, whether in church or in your workplaces? How do you deal with them? Do you pander to him? Do you fight him? Do you sidestep him? Or do you even backstep him? What does it mean to be Christian in each of these life-size situations? Paul reminds the Cretan churches, and certainly his reminder is also for us, to be thoroughly Christian in our engagement with authorities and with all people. They must begin with a high view of God's character and what he has done for them in their lowly estate as sinners. To profess that God does not lie, chapter 1 verse 2, in that he has fulfilled his promises to save sinners, is to place upon ourselves an obligation to be equally trustworthy servants and witnesses of his work of salvation. Titus chapter 3 verses 3 to 7 this morning echoes what is written there in chapter 1 verses 1 to 3 concerning the good and trustworthy work of God in saving us. In chapter 3 verses 4 and 5, we are safe. That is the promise of God who does not lie. We are safe, saved from our sins by the love and mercy of God in Jesus Christ our Savior. Nothing we can do by our own effort can remove sin and put right our relationship with him. Our salvation is solely God's own achievement for us. He has removed the punishment of sins from us. For Romans chapter 3 verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. God, who does not lie, has removed the punishment of sins from us. And then again in verse 3, in chapter 3 verse 3 and verses 5 and 6, we are being transformed. We are being transformed through the good work of God in salvation. Once we were foolish, verse 3, and that is to say we are without the knowledge of God, denying him. Once we were disobedient, and that is to purposely walk in opposite to the ways of God. We were deceived, that is to, in a sense, to be led astray from the divine truth by demonic lies. We were once enslaved by passion and pleasures, and that is to be addicted to impure and worldly lusts, and living in malice, envy, and mutual hatred. And that's to be living actively in destructive relationship with people around us. However, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are being saved into a new life where God has removed not just the punishment, but now God has also removed the power of sin over us, that we are no longer helplessly entrapped in our fallen nature. We are now free to now live God's love and God's mercy and to extend God's love and God's mercy to others around us, no longer allowing evil to overcome us, but to overcome evil with good. Romans chapter 12 verse 21. God, who does not lie, has removed the power of sin over us. And thirdly, in verse 7, we will be glorified. We will be glorified by the renewing work of the Holy Spirit when the renewing work of the Holy Spirit is completed upon Jesus' second coming. And he perfects us for eternal life with our holy God in heaven. To become heirs of that hope is to desire with confidence God's gift of eternal life as our spiritual inheritance, and to focus on the ultimate end of our goal when God will remove the presence of sins completely from us. God is trustworthy. He does not lie. These are the three promises of God in salvation. He has removed us from the punishment, the power, and eventually the presence of sins. For all who truly repent and put their trust in Jesus, we have been redeemed from sin through the Son. We are being renewed by the Holy Spirit daily, and we will be resurrected to new life with the Father in heaven. The question for us, do you believe that God, who does not lie, is actively at work transforming you so that you might be conformed into the image of His Son? Do you believe that? Unless, of course, one has not truly repented and put his trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, because God does not lie. But if you have indeed repented and trust in Jesus, then Titus chapter 1 verse 1 demands that this knowledge of truth which we now possess must lead on to godliness. Look at chapter 1 verse 1. The knowledge of truth must lead on to godliness, and that is to say, to cultivate character of God and to live in a manner that pleases Him. If we have indeed repented and put our trust in Jesus, then the practice of godliness is not an option, since godliness is the evidence of the Spirit's transforming work in us now and of the hope of eternal life. God does not lie, and He is actively at work in those who have repented of their sins and put their trust in Jesus. And so Paul goes on to instruct in Titus chapter 3 from verse 8 onwards, saying, "This is a trustworthy saying," and referring to God's salvation work expressed earlier in verses 4 to 7. "This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to several obligations." Now here Paul in chapter 3 points out three obligations as a result of salvation that we have in Christ, because God is trustworthy. Three obligations broadly: because God's word is trustworthy, verses 1 and 2, Christian people are to be godly citizens and civilians. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Christians are to be godly citizens and civilians. Verse 1 and 2, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility to all men. Our behavior as Christian citizens towards government and as Christian civilians towards our neighbor, towards one another, be that our colleagues at work, our neighbors next door, people on the street, whatever they may be, our behavior as Christian citizens and Christian civilians is that they have everything to do with our godliness in view of the gospel and in view of our hope of eternal life. Firstly, concerning governing authorities, Paul instructs us, and if you look closely to the passage that is in Romans chapter 13, for example, if you turn with me now to Romans chapter 13 and look with me to verses 1 to 7, for example. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul, in a way, expands this what it means to be submitting to authorities. There in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, Paul says that everyone must submit to them, to governing authorities, because they are God's servants. Now, take note of that. Governing authorities are God's servants, instituted and established by God in order to order the society for good. And it says, taxes and revenues are to be paid, respect and honor are to be given them, for they are full-time servants of God. Whether they are Christian or not is not the issue. Paul here in Romans 13 says, we are to honor them, we are to respect them, we are to pay taxes and revenue, because they are full-time servants of God, Christian or not. To chat, to cheat in reporting and paying taxes and revenue due to governing authorities is fundamentally to dishonor God, showing ourselves to be unreliable witnesses of God's trustworthy character and unreliable servants of the gospel that has transformed us as Christian people to be godly. Christian who evade taxes and revenue shows that their hope is not yet placed in heaven, the eternal life that they have, but they are still choked with these worldly interests and considerations. Where can I cut a bit here and there? To think of those little minutes that you have perhaps chittered away in tearing the parking coupons, or your relentless effort to bargain your way out of not paying your ERP fines, small little things, or your over-creative manner of reducing taxable income. I know what that looks like. I was an auditor and an accountant. There's just wonderful ways you can do that. Or your little comments to fan to flame criticisms on the internet concerning civil servants. We hear a bit of that here and now, especially those in governing authorities who are no less mortal like you and I. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it doesn't take big things, but these little things to show how we are not honoring our authorities. Our governments may be secular, but they are no less instituted, Paul says, by God and ultimately accountable to God if they fail to do good and exercise justice. Our part as trustworthy servants of the gospel, our part is to submit, honor, and respect them under God. The only exception is when governing authorities propagate evil and injustice, to which our response as Christian people will be, as the apostles' words in Acts chapter 5 verse 29 says, we must obey God rather than men. The more our hope is anchored in heaven and the promised eternal life, the lesser we will fear what men can do to us, the more we are able to stand up for God and for truth and for justice. In so doing, we prove ourselves to be trustworthy citizens and servants of God who witness the trustworthiness of God and also His powerful gospel and our eternal hope in Him. Similarly, Paul in Romans chapter 12 verses 9 to 21 instruct Christian people to love sincerely, to hate what is evil and to cling to what is good in the face of unfriendly situations. We are not to repay evil for evil, or to, in a sense, but to leave God to judge and to avenge. And in so doing, we prove ourselves to be trustworthy civilians and neighbors who witness the love and the mercy of God to people around us. Why should Christian people commit to such godly behavior and to such godly living in view of our God who does not lie, who is trustworthy, has given us the trustworthy gospel and the eternal hope that we have? Romans chapter 1 verse 1 tells us, it gives us the reason, for we are a people living under God's mercy in the gospel, and we are to live and serve Christ in a way that is pleasing to God and approved by men. Romans chapter 14 verse 18, to be pleasing to God and approved by men. Are you godly citizens? Are you godly civilians? When our neighbors look upon our lives, will they be able to see that your God is trustworthy and that you truly trust in your God who has saved you? Or does our life show that on one hand we say we trust God who has saved us and we have hope in heaven, eternal life, and yet by the way that we live, the way that we cut the little corners here and there, they say, you don't really trust your God. You are not trustworthy to the God that you claim to believe in. So brothers and sisters in Christ, are we godly citizens and neighbors and civilians? The second obligation that Paul demands of us is that Christians are to do God-honoring deeds, verse 8. In view of the trustworthy gospel and hope, Paul commands in verse 8, those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Now, exactly what is the good work that Paul talks about? How do we define the good deeds that we must do? If you look back to Titus chapter 1, verse 16, Titus chapter 1, verse 16 describe of those who claim to know God but are unfit to do good, as because they are a disobedient people whose actions deny who God is. That is to say, their deeds betray and dishonor God. Conversely, if you think about that, then the good deeds that a trustworthy Christian should do are also defined as those intended to bring God honor and glory. And so just as there are trustworthy leaders by character and competence, Christian or non-Christian alike, but not all Christian leaders are necessarily trustworthy to the object entrusted by God to them, the gospel. And in the same way then, a trustworthy Christian leader is one who has proven himself or herself faithful in gospel ministry. So similarly, there are many good deeds that even non-Christian people can do, sometimes even better than us. There are many good deeds or good works that they can do that we can do as well, or we can do that they can do as well. So how do we define exactly what is this good deeds? Well, we must, as Christian people, focus our energy in doing God-honoring deeds. The emphasis here that Paul is saying is not simply good deeds. Yes, we must excel in doing good deeds. But in the light of the context and the way we look at it, he is more saying godly deeds, God-honoring deeds. That's where we need to direct our energy towards doing. A good deed, any good deeds, may look alike, in its form to a God-honoring deed. But our motivation, our goals, must distinguish the latter from the former. We are motivated to do community services, for example, at Sarah Senior Activity and Centers. We are committed to run a study hub for students at SMU. And why do we do that when the people out there on the street look at us? We are committed to run the free English as a foreign language every Thursday night for the last years, and our teachers are committed to do that week after week. Why are we committed to such ministry? To those people out there who we do not know. To the people in the society, they say they are just doing good works just like any one of us can do if we have those money and time. But friends, we are not doing that just because it is good works that we are doing. We are not doing it simply out of philanthropic reason, that we celebrate and glorify the goodness of our human hearts. No, we are not doing all this because simply we want to show how good our human heart is. If those were our reasons and our motivation, then I'm quite certain that God would not be pleased to use and bless our services. We do good to the society because we as Christian people have experienced God's love, God's mercy, and God's grace in the gospel that is trustworthy. We do good to the society with our God-given time, talents, and treasures, not hoarding them, but sharing them generously, because again, our hope is in our eternal life both now and in heaven, because we trust in that. We do good to the society because we want to make God known and glorify Him, to tell people how good God is, not how good we are. And I believe that when we do good with godly motivation and with godly goals, God will take the services of our hands, our feeble hands, and manifest His glory through them for His own name's sake. So friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, are we doing God's work, or are we doing God's work, or are we simply doing good work? Are we doing God's work, God-honoring works, or are we simply doing good work like anybody else? The third and final obligation that Paul requires of us, because God is trustworthy and God does not lie, is there that Christians are to shun ungodly beliefs and behavior. Verses 9 to 11. What are some expression of ungodly beliefs and behavior? Look at verses 9 to 11. Controversies, genealogies, argument, quarrels, divisiveness, etc., on and on. How do we know when we see one of those? When we see this in a perpetually skeptical or argumentative, superstitious, quarrelsome, or divisive person who may often resist and even resent when others point out to him some of this ungodliness? Look at chapter 1, verse 14, for example. Those are people who, in a sense, reject the truth. And there Paul describes such people. He says, those people with such ungodly beliefs and behavior are foolish, because they are fools who reject the truth. People who reject God's truth, Paul says, they are foolish, they are fools. And for him who rejects the knowledge of truth, there can be no fruits of godliness. Because chapter 1 verse 1 tells us that the knowledge of truth must lead on to godliness. And for one who rejects the knowledge of truth, there can be certainly no fruit of godliness. Christians are to exercise patience, we are told, with such a person, as implied there in chapter 3 verse 10. Warn him once, warn him again the second time, and then, if there is no repentance, shun him. What does it mean to shun him? Paul, in other places, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5, talks about handing over such an ungodly person. And in context of 1 Corinthians 5:5, is to hand over a sexually immoral brother to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. And then again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11, Paul also again talks about dissociating, separating themselves with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. You see, Paul puts all together the various kinds of ungodliness and say we should dissociate ourselves from such a person. With such a man, Paul says, do not even eat. You see, such a drastic Christian response is necessary for two purposes. Now, firstly, to register the most severe of objection with an ungodly Christian who is stubbornly sinning, and we do so in the hope that he or she may be brought to realization, may be brought to repentance, and then be restored again to the community of God's people. That's the very first reason why we are shunning ungodliness, so that such a person may be given an opportunity to return to godliness. The second reason is this, that we must do this to protect the church community from sinful influences of such an unrepentant Christian. Once again, it is a Christian response that stems from our desire to remain trustworthy to the gospel of love, mercy and grace, and in this case, to exercise tough love that dares to discipline an unrepentant Christian brethren. So one of the ways as a church to show ourselves trustworthy as Christian servants and witnesses, in view of a God who does not lie, in view of a trustworthy gospel, and in view of a trustworthy hope that we have, is that we picked up church discipline of ungodly Christian brother or sisters, including leaders, you and I. This is a godly response. God is trustworthy. He does not lie. For us to close one eye in the name of not judging one another, in the name of showing love, or to condone an ungodly behavior through our silence, is neither right nor safe for the individual of the community of God's people. A church leadership, for example, a church leadership that dares to discipline ungodly brethren, whether in private or in public, demonstrate as a church our trustworthiness as servants and witnesses of the gospel entrusted to us by God. And I know that this is something that most of us would not like to hear and do, because we would rather keep silent when we see ungodliness. We would rather say, let's not judge one another. And therefore we allow ungodliness to continue to propagate and grow as in our church, just like the ungodly yeast that works through the dough. And one fine day, God is coming to remove even our lampstand. Church discipline, showing tough love, has a place even in our modern churches today. How are we faring in this area? Are you a committed friend of God? Or are we a compromising friend of the ungodly? This is a tough teaching, but we must come to hear what God is telling us through Paul here in Titus. This is the way we are to prove ourselves trustworthy of a God who does not lie, who has given us a trustworthy gospel and a trustworthy hope. We must prove ourselves trustworthy of what we profess to put our full hope and our full trust in. Let me end with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 15. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 15, Christ, it says, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Our hope, our God, is trustworthy. He does not lie. Therefore, let us as Christian people be trustworthy servants and witness of his trustworthy gospel. Let us boldly live, serve, and also witness for Jesus by the power of the gospel, by the power of the gospel alone, in an increasingly hostile, world and society that we live in today. And in the face of opposition, to rest firmly our hope of eternal life that has secured for us by Jesus, who will come again to take us to be with him. This is the only way that we can make disciples of all nations in this hostile world and society today, to stand firmly in these promises of God, a God who does not lie. May God grant us his wisdom, and may God grant us his courage to remain true and faithful to him. Let me pray. God our Father, you are trustworthy and you do not lie. Dear God, you have given us the trustworthy gospel. We are safe. We are being transformed and we will be glorified. You have given us the eternal hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the face of difficulties, challenges against our faith, dear God, we can stand firmly to show this hope that we are now deeply rooted in. Give us, dear God, daily the courage to go out and make disciples of all nations, standing on these promises of God, and to live out our life in such a way, dear God, that shows forth Jesus. We need your help. We need your courage. And we need your wisdom. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.